So it's good to be back here and see a whole bunch of familiar faces from days gone by and a bunch of new faces as well. That's always cool to see as well. As Frank said, you know, we spent a lot of years at Living Hope, and this still really does feel like home to us. And for those of you who have read your bulletin and said, I wonder who's speaking today, and you might have seen by my name it says Habba in comments in front of it. Those of you who've been around long enough, if you've been paying attention, you might remember what it is. Way back, we did a skit series and went on for I don't know how many weeks it was. But during this time, we were developing our characters, and I played a fairly odd fella. at one point, I discovered that my name was actually in the Bible, except the old version of it was Habakkurt. And so Bob ended up being Obadiah, and Carla was Miss Lamentations. You can ask her how to explain that one. So the last few years that we haven't been around here, we were involved in the biker church for a while doing that. More recently, most of what we've been doing is just spending a lot of time with people who really aren't into the church thing. We do a lot of weekend events, traveling with people and different stuff, and it's been really cool getting to know our community. Not community as in people live by us, but just the car thing, as Frank talked about. We're pretty immersed in the whole car community and spend a lot of time there. And met some really cool people, been exposed to some really interesting questions over time, and things that really make you think about your faith and God and how all of this fits into our life here on earth. And it's been a really, really cool time. At lunch with Frank the other day, he came down and we went and grabbed a bite to eat, and he filled me in on some of the cool stuff that's happening here too, with especially with Derek and Lisa's work with all the youth and the people in the neighborhood and a bunch of other people involved in well. And it's awesome to see that. Keep up the good work. It's just fantastic to hear God using this place. The vision's still alive after, 20 some odd years, 30 years? Since this place opened up originally. Been a long time, so it's pretty cool. So I'm just going to jump into our message here. I guess Frank's got you through into Matthew chapter 4 in your walk through Matthew. And so basically, by the time that where we're starting up today in Matthew 4, by this time, Herod has died. Mary and Joseph have returned back to Nazareth. Jesus has grown up. John the Baptist, who's an interesting character himself, he's been preaching for a while. Jesus has been baptized. He's gone into the desert, been tempted by Satan. And we'll pick it up basically with the news that John the Baptist has been imprisoned, because he was saying things that the powers that be didn't really like either. So, but turn with me in your Bibles if you have them there. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. It says there, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So Jesus leaves Nazareth. That's the place where he did most of his growing up years, was spent in Nazareth. And he moves to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a pretty interesting place. It was right on the Sea of Galilee. It was a major trade route. There was a ton of traffic that flowed through there with different goods and all this other kind of stuff. I imagine it was a city that would be like super, super diverse. Over the years, as it's referred to here as Galilee of the Gentiles, there was a ton of Gentiles that lived in that area. So the whole area was a bit of a cast-off from the good Jews, because there was just too many people there that weren't good Jewish people. So it was a bit of a, I don't really like that place type area. A lot of the characters that will show up throughout the book of Matthew actually lived here. Matthew himself was a tax collector, so he would sit in a little booth at the side of the road basically and collect people's taxes as he would pass through, collecting money for the Roman government. So he lived right in Capernaum. He was known as Levi at that time. Jesus' disciples Peter, Andrew, James, and John also lived there. So the Matthew that was the tax collector, he's also, those of you who aren't familiar, he's the guy who wrote the book of Matthew as well. So it's pretty big transformation from a guy who was kind of a bit of a scammer collecting whatever he could to the guy who actually wrote one of our main stories of Jesus.
But it's in this city that Jesus decides, that's where I'm going to start my public ministry. I imagine this place would have been all over the spectrum, financially, culturally, spiritually. There would have been some super devout Jews living there. There would have been some pagan idol worshippers there. There would have been people there of no faith at all, people who are completely disoriented about what it means or what who God is or what even this life is all about. So it's kind of the perfect place for him to set up and go, okay, here's where I'm going to start teaching people and shine a little light. I find the way that Matthew introduces Jesus' ministry is interesting. He goes back to the book of Isaiah about a prophecy about Jesus. And Isaiah did a lot of prophecy type stuff. But in this particular one is where he announces that the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And I think for Matthew, that might have been one of the things that really kind of resonated with him, because as a guy that was living in a city that was probably pretty messed up in a lot of ways, and he himself was probably a big part of it, probably saw a little bit of that darkness in himself as well, and a little bit of that hopelessness. Even though his life seemed to be going well, there were so many things wrong as well. And in Jesus, he saw something that kind of gave him a little bit of a glimmer, something that there's something more than what's just going on here. It took him a while to realize exactly what Jesus was talking about and what that light actually meant. But I'm wondering if maybe when he was writing this, that something triggered him the first time he met Jesus, going, there's something about this guy. I want to learn more. I want to figure out more about him. Interesting side note to Matthew is that a little bit later in the book of Matthew, Jesus, some of you maybe might know the story, Jesus ends up at a tax gatherer's house. And this guy's invited a whole bunch of his friends, a bunch of other tax gatherers and sinners, as the Bible calls it, gather at this guy's place for this huge party that he puts on for Jesus. And the Pharisees end up going, this guy's Jesus, he's hanging out with these people that are definitely not the desirables. What's he doing? They start asking questions. And it's at Matthew's house that Jesus makes the statement, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So Matthew understood how dark things can be. He and his friends, even though successful financially, probably had a large circle, they were probably having a pretty good time. But they were really on the fringes of society. They weren't really accepted into normal culture and stuff. They were kind of over there, everybody's looking down on them and stuff. So the Jewish people of the day, on the other hand, they'd been looking forward to a savior for a really long time. If you look back in the Old Testament, prophecies of a Messiah coming to save the Jews, they've been going on for hundreds of years, and they had built up this huge anticipation that somebody was going to come along, rescue them from the oppression of the Romans, unite the 12 tribes, and basically put them back in control of the world so that they would be able to do all the things that they wanted to do. Someone who would deal with people like Matthew, who was taking things that didn't belong to him. Someone to make them the great nation that they once were. So along comes Jesus. And it says he's healing the sick, he's preaching with authority, he's proclaiming a new kingdom. And that caught their attention pretty quick, because a new kingdom, preaching, these are the things that the prophets were talking about. But what the people didn't realize is that the kingdom they were actually hoping for, that they had built this whole thing around, was actually just a bunch more darkness. It wasn't anything like the kingdom that Jesus was actually speaking of. There was a complete difference between what they expected and what Jesus actually was coming to bring. Let's sidetrack from this passage for a little bit here. I'm going to go to pop to a couple different scripture passages, so if you want to mark some things, tear up your bulletin, put little markers in, or put your fingers in there, whichever you want to do. Keep your Bible marked at Matthew chapter 4. Hop over to Luke chapter 4, stick your finger in there, and I'm actually going to go back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 was one of the big passages for the Israelites who were looking for a savior. This is a dream that had been building for hundreds of years. Isaiah lived, I'm not even sure how many years before Jesus, it was a long, long time. And this is one of the passages that the Israelites would keep reciting to themselves and encourage each other with this, saying, hey, one day this is all going to end. I want to read part of Isaiah 61 to you. It says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks, or foreigners, basically. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. That was the Jewish dream, and it sounds pretty good, right? The first section sounds really good. It's good news for the poor. It's freedom for captives, help for the brokenhearted. But look at what the vision turns into as it goes on. Pop back into verses 5 to 7 again. It says, strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. Doesn't it kind of sound a little bit like what the Romans were doing to them? It talks about you'll feed on the wealth of the nations and in their riches you will boast. It's almost painting a picture of exactly the opposite of what was going on, where the Romans right now were controlling everything and the Jews were being the ones who were shepherding the flocks and doing all the work, and the Romans sat around having their big parties and stuff. And the Jewish vision is, we're going to switch this over. And it's going to be the other way around. And as I look at what's happening right now, and it's still kind of going on now, it's, you know, the rich and privileged rule the world. And it's a source of so much fighting, so much hatred, so much of the darkness in our world is from that system, where there's an elite few that make all the decisions and the rest of us kind of live on the cast-offs. And maybe we're part of the rich few and we're in the good spot and everyone else is doing all the work. To me, that doesn't sound good at all. Not on either side. I don't want to be the guy who's controlling everything. I don't want to be the guy doing all the work. I just don't see how that fits in. And in light of what we know about Jesus, does it sound like that's really what he wants for us? Does he really want for us to be rulers, to keep others under our feet? Does he really want us to live a life of luxury while others work their tails off to provide us with our comfortable lifestyle? Or do we see Jesus' teachings more in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, Frank's going to get there, I think, next week, where Jesus is saying things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. And maybe this reveals a bit more why Jesus would shorten the passage in Isaiah when he actually reads it in a temple. Go back forward with me to Luke chapter 4. So by this time, Jesus has returned to Galilee. There's good news about him throughout the country. There's a whole bunch of really cool stuff that he's done. And he returns back to Nazareth, which is kind of where he grew up. So he goes to the temple there, and they're like, hey, cool, Jesus is here. Let's have him read the scriptures today. So they hand him a scroll, and he picks out Isaiah, but he reads it a little bit differently. So turn with me to Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You guys see what just happened? If you go back to the passage in Isaiah, verse 2 in Isaiah says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." And it's all one sentence. Jesus stops in mid-sentence. He stops when he says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," closes the book, puts it down, and he starts talking. It's no wonder everybody's looking at him. If I were to suddenly stop talking in the middle of a sentence, you guys probably look at me going, "What the heck?" But what he does, he eliminates the whole part where God steps in and deals with our enemies, or Israel's enemies, where he shows his vengeance, where the Israelites get to rule the world. But it gets better. Two little stories. Way back in time, there's a prophet named Elijah. Some of you might know the story about the prophet of Elijah and the widow. The short version is there's a huge famine in the land. Everybody's in huge, huge trouble. And Elijah the prophet ends up at this home of a widow who's got a one son. And basically when he meets her, she's making her last meal. She's got enough food to get her through the end of the day. And they were going to have the meal and then wait to die. She had no more money, no one to turn to. And Elijah shows up at her place and says, "Hey, can I eat with you?" Well, kind of an odd request for someone who's preparing their last meal. But she lets him. The cool thing is that her food never runs out. God creates a miracle. She and her son are safe from starvation. Elijah spends, I'm not sure exactly how much time there, but she's able to get through this famine. Another prophet, Elisha, heals a Syrian general from leprosy. Now, Syria at the time of Elisha was one of the main enemies of Israel. They were just fighting all the time. And yet this Syrian general comes up to see Elisha and gets healed from leprosy by going swimming. Really weird story. But so what Jesus does here, though, he shortened Isaiah's version, proclaimed he's a fulfillment, and the people start going, questions. Well, no kidding. He's, you know, kind of stopped halfway through a sentence. But let's pick up in verse 25 from Luke. It says, "I assure you," this is Jesus' response to their questions, "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So instead of answering the questions, Jesus brings up two examples, highlighting that God is for everyone, that he's not just God for the Jews. But he even goes farther than that. He actually shows how God, in a time of super great need in the land of Israel, where God chose to show favor to people who weren't Israelites, he actually elevates Israel's enemies, in the case of the Syrian general, to a status higher than them, where God chooses to show favor there and heal this guy when he didn't heal the Israelites who were suffering from the exact same disease. In effect, what he does is he closes the whole thought of retribution for Israel on their enemies, where he skips the part about reading where they become rulers, and then goes even farther than that to show how God shows favor to people who weren't Israelites. He gives favor to other nations ahead of them. And they try to throw him off a cliff. Wow. So it's 13 verses from, "Wow, this Jesus guy is awesome, let's have him read in our synagogue," to, "Let's push this guy off a cliff." But it's what happens when people are living in darkness. It's when their idea of redemption is seeing their enemies suffer, when their biggest hope is to have the tables turned, where they become prosperous and other people finally become their servants. It's when we divide our world into us and them, when me and mine becomes more important than the rest of humanity. Jesus sometimes referred to it as principalities and powers. We often think of that as Satan and his cohorts, but a lot of times what Jesus is talking about is our own ideas of what we think God is, of how God is going to be on our side, and God will enforce our agendas and all that kind of stuff. But bad things happen when our religion, our desire for control, our greed for money, fame, acknowledgement, and being right take over. Mix in a little theology that promises God will exact revenge for us, and you've got a keg of darkness waiting to be unleashed. But Isaiah says, on the people living in darkness, a great light has dawned. And it's kind of like when a new day dawns, when you get a wicked storm at night, and trees get blown over, and power goes out, and you're going, oh, this is, you know. And then in the morning, there's sun shining through the window. And everything just seems a little bit fresher. Nothing's really changed in the world, but it just kind of gives you that sense of, this is really cool. It just picks up your spirits and stirs up a little bit of hope. And that's kind of what the passage here is talking about. After it says, from this time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Why would he say, repent, for the kingdom of God is near? Is the message here that people should be sorry for what they did? That they should somehow show remorse because they tried to kill Jesus? If they don't show that remorse, when this new kingdom gets ushered in, that they're going to miss it? That they really need to be spend the rest of their lives going, oh, we're such bad people? Is he saying that when I come back in my glory, that you might be left behind? You might miss out on your mansion? Of course, fully staffed, servants, so you don't have to clean it, because that's part of the mansion, right? Is he saying if you don't show repentance, you won't get your place of authority? Maybe at this point, like me, you're starting to see a flaw in that line of thinking, in our desire that one day we're going to be elevated. Back in Bible school days, we learned about, you know, different end time stuff, and one of the theories was that there would come a time when Christians would rule the world. We'd have 1,000 years where Satan is bound up, he can't act, and Christians get a chance to control the world and make all the decisions and show people how good it'll be when God's in power. But think about this for a second. Why would Jesus defuse the Jewish notion of a kingdom where they're in control, where they get to make the decisions and be on top, just to usher in a different one where it's us? Or maybe that's not what repent means at all. Maybe that's not what the kingdom of heaven is about at all. The word repent, as Jesus used it, is probably better understood as change the way you think. What he's trying to do is he's trying to get us to shift our focus off of ourselves and onto other people. When he says things like the first will be last and the last will be first, he's not saying it because we're going to get some great reward in a future life. He's saying it because that's the key to letting the light dawn in our life. When we stop putting ourselves ahead of everything else, that's the key to the light. So repent isn't a big, you know, come to Jesus moment where you fall on your knees and admit how wretched you are and spend the next 3 hours sobbing. It might involve that at some point, but that isn't the main object. The main object is to change how we think, and that's a lifelong process. It involves being open to things about God we hadn't noticed before. It means noticing those around us that previously meant very little to us. It means giving up our dream of future power over those who mistreat us now. It means putting down our little gavels and realizing that we're all in this together and we're just trying to understand God the best we can. Galatians 5 talks about the fruits of the Spirit, things that will be evident in our lives when we begin to adopt Jesus' way of thinking. And it lists them, I won't read them all, but it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. These are the things that mark the kingdom of God. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, what he's talking about is that when we practice those things, the kingdom of God, we get to see a little glimpse of what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God actually comes to us when we practice this stuff. And it becomes not because we're convinced of the payoff after we die is worth all the struggle of loving others. We don't do it because Jesus is coming back as a conqueror who will finally vindicate us and set us above everyone else. The last time Jesus came to the world to judge the world, he died for it. His vengeance was to hang on a cross, bearing everything we could throw at him. And 3 days later, he pops up again. Hey guys, still here. Still love you. So why do we think that's going to change the next time? And some of you might be saying, because Revelation. Keep in mind the imagery in Revelation, when it talks about blood on Jesus' garments, that's his own blood. The sword in his mouth is the same truth he's always spoken. And the truth doesn't change. The truth that Jesus carried when he came to earth preaching his message wasn't a message of violence or of retribution. It didn't carry a message of elevating his people to power. In fact, it was quite the opposite. A great light has dawned. The realization that God is near. The realization that God's kingdom is near. And the revelation that everything Jesus did, God did as well. There's nothing that God does that Jesus didn't also do. I'm going to kind of wander through a few little passages in the Gospel of John. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." John 5:19, Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." John 12:44 and 45, "Then Jesus cried out, 'Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me.'" I love the start of that sentence. "Then Jesus cried out." It's almost like he's getting frustrated. He's been saying this over and over and over again. Look, I and the Father are one. You don't see a difference between us. And yet the people aren't getting it. They still think, Jesus, God, God's angry. He's coming in vengeance. Jesus is here loving us. That's not how it works. It says, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." I could actually go on in this for quite a while still. There's a lot of stuff where Jesus is talking like this. Maybe I'll give you as your homework assignment. Look up how many times Jesus claims that he and God never act independently, that everything one does, the other also does. The light dawns on people in darkness when we realize that everything we see Jesus do, we see God doing as well. Jesus is not our cushion to protect us. Jesus' role is to reveal who God is, not to protect us from him. The Jewish people had a distorted vision of who God was. They believed him to be the one who would eventually set them up as kings, that it would be their turn to control how things went, and they were wrong. And it seems to me that we fall into that trap so easily as well. Things happening in our world around us that we wish we could control. We get devastated when they remove prayer from our schools because we think it's such an important factor in keeping the kids on the straight and narrow. But guess what? They prayed in residential schools as well. We're upset because our religious privileges are being taken away. Our government no longer looks to the Bible as its primary source of authority. But back in the good old days when it was, if you look at all of history, you'll see all of a sudden that's back when slavery was acceptable. It was when lynch mobs would hunt people for being the wrong color. But Jesus steps in and a light dawns. Galatians 5, verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." You see, our role has never been to seek political power. As Christians, we've always done our best work when we're not in a place of authority, when people follow our lead because what we do just makes sense. They see how we treat each other, how we live our lives, and they just look at it going, yeah, I can see that. That makes sense. And they follow us because they see us doing the right thing, not because they're being forced to do what we do. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, but instead they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Light dawns when we let it flow through us. When we let go of our agendas, when we let go of the idea that God is going to repay others for what they've done to us and begin to see other people the same as we see ourselves. When we give up our need for revenge, our need for control, our need for power and status, and simply live out the life that Jesus has shown us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.